O Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, and our Comforter, we're gathered in your presence, in your house, and we've come to hear your holy word. We pray that you would so open our hearts that through the preaching of your word we might be brought to repent of our sins, to believe in Jesus in life and in death, and grant that we might grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you.
please rise. This morning we follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement, the tan-colored hymnal. As is indeed fitting at all times, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all of our sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed our guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Pray. Lord God, our loving Father, through the grace of your Holy Spirit, you plant the gifts of your love into the hearts of your faithful people. Grant to your servants soundness of mind and body, so that we may love you with our whole strength and with our whole heart do those things that are pleasing in your sight. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Our first scripture reading for this, the fifth Sunday after the Epiphany, is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the sixth chapter, beginning with the first verse. I, and I'm sure also you, can certainly relate to Isaiah's apprehension here when confronted by God Almighty, and then God's command to go and speak His words. It's easy for us in the abstract, when we're not confronted by God or an angel of the Lord standing in front of us, something holy, to imagine ourselves as sort of peers, and that's all destroyed, of course, when we're in the presence of true holiness. And so Isaiah here was apprehensive about doing what the Lord says. The Lord says, it's my work. I fit you for it. I prepare you for it, and you take my word. So we read in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 2, as found printed on supplement page 30.
Amen.
Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's first recorded letter to the Corinthians, the 14th chapter, beginning with the second half of verse 12. Paul was dealing here with the misuse of tongues in connection with the congregation at Corinth. We don't know exactly what they were doing. Tongues is translated as languages, and we know it was discernible, understandable languages as it was manifest at Pentecost because people from other countries heard the language and understood it. It could be that the church in Corinth was using some other manifestation of this tongue. We don't have those gifts. We don't have that today. And yet we have something better. And the emphasis here is on edifying, building up, speaking words that help ourselves, that help others, that help those who couldn't, in the case of Corinth, even understand what they were saying. Strive to excel in building up the church. That's the word for edify. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in connection with in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Here ends our second scripture reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Turn, if you would, please, to page 5 in the four-part of the supplement. As, according to our custom, we express our Christian faith this morning in the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May grace, mercy, and peace be your constant possession from God our Father, through our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, it's so fascinating that the closer you examine man-made things, the less amazing they appear. Now, you've all seen examples of that. We've talked about it before. When you examine, for example, a razor blade, which to the naked eye seems so incredibly sharp, and the more you magnify it, the less sharp it appears. Until you get to a powerful enough magnification, it looks like a mountain range more than this fine line. And yet, just the opposite is true when you examine God-made things. In fact, the closer that even unbelieving scientists can examine God-made things, the more they stand in awe, because they just keep getting more complex and more amazing. Now, it used to be when I was young that we thought we understood subatomic particles. Well, there's protons and neutrons and electrons and the smallest element is an electron, so there you have it. And then scientists learn to look even closer at that, and they find even smaller particles, quarks, and now I'm told that there are things smaller than quarks, perhaps. And where does it end? God is both grand, we look at the universe and the incomprehensible size, and then the smallest things. And God is always seen as greater. Now this amazing attribute to God made things is nowhere more apparent than when you dig into, really study His Word. Because the more you study that Word, the more in-depth you dig into it, tear it apart, and find that truth in there, the more complex you realize it is. And yet that complexity is all this perfect, harmonious whole. It is a collection of writings written over thousands of years by so many different authors, obviously all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it forms this vast interconnected web of truth that never contradicts itself and points as almost a living organism inexorably to that one central truth of Christ crucified for sinners. It's simply amazing how something that complex, written over that long a period of time by so many different human authors, never contradicts itself, but gets to the point for us. And one of the most amazing aspects of it, to me, is its timeless message. In other words, think about the problem that would confront you. You have to say, write something right now that would communicate readily, easily to someone who read your words thousands of years from now. How could you do that? How could you be sure? Now, obviously, you couldn't use any idiom, right? An idiom, an expression that's common to a language. Like, you couldn't talk about hitting the road or hitting the sack and expect that anybody reading it even 100 years from now, let alone 1,000, could understand it. But God is the master of all things, and His Word reflects that. So He had a solution. His Word does consistently communicate across the ages, the eons. He knew, for example, how to create standards to which everyone could instantly relate. In other words, if you're reading His words written by a prophet in our Old Testament, you can understand them. You can understand them today, thousands of years later. Let me give you just a couple examples of what we're talking about. Jesus knew that He had to communicate, in the Old and New Testament, He had to communicate to us a standard of how we are to not only love God, but love our neighbor. And you know that this was challenged and attacked because mankind has this natural tendency of trying to reduce something to the point he can not only grasp it, but he feels that he's accomplished that. So God established this standard. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. But then the brilliance of, yes, but how should I love my neighbor? What's the standard? You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that universal standard is established and it never changes because of our universal love of self, most often sinfully. But as you love yourself, now love your neighbor that way. When He wanted to teach us something timeless about the fleeting nature of life here on earth, He pointed to the withering grass and the fading grass and the fading flower. And He said, there, that's the standard. Life grows up, it's all green, but then eventually, so quickly, it seems to wither and fade. When He wanted to teach us something about the unseen movements of the Holy Spirit, He pointed to the wind and how you can tell when it's there, but you can't tell where it came from necessarily or where it's going. You can't accurately predict where it's going to be next or where it's just such a timeless standard, helping us to grasp something that doesn't change and to teach us something about one of the truths in His Word. So it is that this morning we look at another timeless standard set down by God in His Word. And this standard was established so that human beings of every age would have no doubt whatsoever of the sort of obedience He wants to see in us. Because again, our natural old Adam, our sinful flesh in the godless society in which we live, will always challenge that. We'll always try to push that envelope. Push it at least to, oh, good enough. God didn't leave us to doubt when he gave us this standard, which he gave us, you'll recall and recognize, in the Lord's Prayer. He taught us to pray, your will be done on earth. How? As it is in heaven. What a perfect, genius, timeless standard. Because we now look at the angels and we recognize from every interaction that man had with the angels and from all that we know about them that they're first of all the ones who do his will in heaven, so that's what we're talking about, that's what Jesus is talking about, but we also look at them and we recognize that they do the will of God the Father without hesitation, without reservation, without any kind of argument, without any kind of apprehension about, without looking forward to see, well, what will happen if I do this, and they do it joyfully, absolutely willingly, thrilled to carry out the perfection they know to be the Father's will. So for all time, Jesus established, you want to know how I want you to obey what I tell you? Look at the angels. And pray this daily prayer that that will might be done on earth the same way it is done in heaven. We'll examine our text for this morning based on, in light of this perfect standard. That word that will guide and instruct us is found in Luke's Gospel, the 5th chapter, the first 11 verses. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, that him is Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is God's word, the verbally inspired, accurate in every way word of God. We recognize again this morning how blessed we are to have these very words from our God and ask him to bless us through the study of these words as we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So easy to say things that we know to be true, and yet that's where the challenge often just begins, because actually carrying out, following through on that is the difficult part. So first observation we make that to obey our God on earth just as he has obeyed in heaven is at the same time a profoundly simple concept, and yet at the same time monumentally difficult. So the first thing I would ask you is, if you can envision any downside to this, because we may as well examine it now, because your sinful flesh is going to bring this up. And I'm sure that part of that rationalization why it's a good idea, but it might not be possible in this case, has to do with just doing something without contemplating the outcome or the consequences of your actions. So isn't that a downside, that we just do and don't think? Because after all, the angels, those who do His will in heaven, that standard that He set, they have this built-in perfect comprehension of God's will. They know exactly without doubt what He wants them to do. So they have that advantage. So is it really always time for us to just not think about something and just do it? Well, that assumes, doesn't it, that we are sure about what our God has told us to do. That we're sure through that study of His revealed will, which is the Bible, we're sure what He has told us to do. Because if not, then we'll run into that other problem. And unfortunately, that's especially for young people, they find that their strengths, their attributes actually work against them here, don't they? Now, if you're young enough or have a good enough memory to remember back, you remember that the forte of youth, the strength, the great part about being young is your energy, your passion, and to a certain extent, your fearlessness. Because nothing bad will happen. And you see the world with such clarity, so you feel, and nothing bad will happen, so you may as well try it. And then that part of your old Adam in those circumstances, wants to promote that, don't think about it, just do it. Problem is, again, it's not often in harmony with God's will, what you're contemplating. And there, you are supposed to stop and think about, ask those hard questions. Is this that I'm thinking about doing one of those here, hold my beer moments? Is this really God's will? Is this really what my Lord told me to do? To examine the upside and downside of it for things that are really not necessary. Now, if you had boys, probably if you had girls too, you saw this often enough. A young person, for whatever reason, wanting to know, hey, can I, tightrope walk across the Grand Canyon? Can I do that? Why would you do that? Well, then I could say I did it. That was pretty much the explanation for almost everything that wasn't necessary. Well, then I can tell my friends I did it. Or you can fall several thousand feet to your death. So obviously, when we're talking about things that really aren't commanded by God, we do have to stop and contemplate. Is this a time really to just do it? And then when we're talking about temptation and the fall into sin, then of course we have to stop and ask, is this God's will? Because that old Adam in us is going to be lobbying just as loudly, just do it. That's what forgiveness is for. Just don't think about it. So clearly from this we get, even studying just as far, that Jesus would never have advocated that kind of just do it, would He? He would never have advocated without hesitation, reservation, question. Oh, wait. It's exactly what He said, isn't it? It's exactly what He told us in that second petition, that third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Without question, hesitation, reservation, objection, and joyfully, just do what Jesus tells you to do. This is where we come back to our text for this morning, because here we have a great example on how this plays out, what this means. The disciples had fished all night without success. So, like me, some of you can relate to that aspect of the story quite easily. Fishing for hours on end without success. So I'm captivated right from the start, I get it. They were tending to their nets on the shore when Jesus commandeers Peter's boat. Now, obviously, the crowds were thronging around him, crowding in around him, so he needed some separation. But he knew also the sound characteristics on water. If you've ever been fishing in a boat, you maybe learned the hard way that sound travels a long ways, and you can hear what the people in the boat 50 yards away are almost whispering to each other. So understanding this, he commandeers Simon Peter's boat. He goes off from the shore and he teaches. And when he's done, he wants to reward the one who lent him his boat, Peter. So he says, get in, grab your nets, get in, drop your nets in the deepest part of the lake. Now, if you're a fisherman, you know that that's almost never where fish are found. In fact, I read that the deepest part of this particular lake is 157 feet. And these are professional fishermen. And they know that, okay, we just worked all night during the prime time when the fish can't see our nets coming as well. And we fished where the fish always are, and we caught nothing. And now this guy is telling us to go out to where the fish we know aren't during the daytime when they can see the nets. And he had time too, didn't he? It wasn't just instant, okay, I'll try it. He had to go back to the shore, load the nets, and then either row or sail out to the deepest part of the lake, and then get all of his nets out and drop them out and go forward so the nets go through. And so he had plenty of time to think this over. You ever wonder what was going through his mind? Scripture doesn't tell us, so we can't say dogmatically, but I know what would have been going through my mind. What a colossal waste of time. It's okay. You don't need to pay me for the boat. It wasn't a big deal. You just pushed off and sat in it for a while, and you paid me with your word, so can we just let it go at that? But that's where the thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven starts to apply, isn't it? Jesus said, just do it. And Peter did it. And the rest, as you heard, is history. What is it we're supposed to learn from this? Several things. Obviously, when and where we have a clear command from our Savior to do something or to not do something, we just obey. We're not supposed to look ahead to the what if. When we have a clear command, we're not supposed to look forward and think, well, if then, if I do this, well, then what? Or if I don't do this, then what? What might be the advantages? How sinfully ridiculous to imagine that we know better than Jesus. Or that Jesus, the one who loved us so much that he gave his own life for us, would and could not be trusted to guide us in the right way if we just follow him, if we just obey him. There's other examples in our text, aren't there? What those Galilean fishermen dragged to the shore represented a small fortune in their world. Imagine how many times they dreamed of such a thing. And then here it was. They got it. Those that know things about the economics of the times tell us this would have probably established them, if not for life, for a long time. They filled both boats to the point that they were sinking. This was, again, a fortune in their world. And what did they do with that fortune? They left it. Because Jesus called them to follow him. Now imagine, was this a time for them to walk away from this treasure and keep your eyes focused on Jesus, or was this a time to look back and wonder? Maybe we can have our cake and eat it too. And they could have rationalized, well, you know, if we just take care of this and, you know, just sell it even, then we'll have all this money and we can use. But that wasn't part of Jesus' command. That's something that man would have added. Man's idea of how this would be even better could be even better. Jesus just said, follow me. And they did it. See, they had found their pearl of great price. They had found their perfect thing, and it was their Savior Jesus. And that made everything else in this physical world fall away. It wasn't even to be considered anymore. Even something like this again, this small fortune, it's nothing because they had Jesus. Now, you and I have things like that in our lives. But this truth doesn't hit home, doesn't really grab hold of us and help us unless, until we plug that into our own lives. Individually, each of us has to do it for ourselves. And we have something similar every time we come to church or however we do our offerings, for example. Is that the time when you bring your offering to, or you're making out the check or however you do it, to look at it and think about all the other things I could do with that? Well, you know, even if I think this is the amount I should do, but if I cut that in half, I think of all the things. Is that the time, or is it time to just drop it in the box? Now I'm talking to myself as well as to everyone else here. Every time you recognize this is God's will, when you stop and let that old Adam have his voice, you put that sinful side of you in the fore and listen to what he has to say, you know you're doing it wrong. You're not listening to what Jesus taught you in that third petition. You're not doing his will on earth as it is done in heaven. The Bible's full of examples like this. When Naaman went to Elisha and asked, what am I supposed to do? And the prophet sent out word, dip 7 times in the Jordan. Was that the time to consider water quality, the Jordan, compared to the rivers up in Syria, or to just jump in? When Saul was told, slaughter every living thing in the city, I have my reasons, just do it. Was that the time to think about feasts and sacrifices, or the time to kill? When the disciples were told to go 2 by 2 out into the countryside and just share God's word and trust that he would provide, don't take a change of clothes, don't take money, don't take anything, just go. Was that the time to contemplate the economics of the proposition? And how you might be able to better serve if you did it a different way? Or was it time to just go? Carry these things forward. God has told us to, in that Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever he has commanded us. You know that temptation, don't you? That temptation not to just read God's will, understand what he says, and do it, but to look ahead and to think maybe this would be a better way, or to move away from what God has commanded because of the effect that you think it might have on others, your friends, your family, unbelievers, maybe those who are new to the Christian faith. Maybe it would be wiser just to temper it a little bit, or to say we do this, but not really do it. Those are the times that we need to be reminded of what Jesus taught us here in the third petition throughout his word. When you know my will, when I've told it to you clearly in my revealed will to you, which is the Bible, That's not the time to think ahead, to contemplate. It's not the time to inject your personal understanding, your personal bias, or your fears and apprehensions onto that thing that I outlined. It's time for you just to do it, trusting me that I know what's best. There's this other thing that he told us about. Forgiveness. When we're confronted with our own sin and then that forgiveness, is that the time to question what he told us? Satan would have you believe it so. He would tap you on the shoulder and say, "Really? Forgiven you? Look at what you did. Again. Now you made this commitment, didn't you? Not to do this again the last time you did it and repented? You really think that you're just like that forgiven? That sin is gone?" And that's one of the great upsides to this, doing God's will on earth as it is in heaven, because God has said, your sins are forgiven. Your debt has been paid. That's not the time to look back to that crushing sin, that consistent failure, and to doubt that promise. That's the time simply to grab hold and say, "Thank you, Lord, that you have won forgiveness for every sin that I, this miserable wretch that I am, have committed." That's the time to, as Isaiah did in our Old Testament reading, not continue to doubt, he told me to speak, but I don't know what to speak, and I may mess it up, I might not say it exactly right. And then when God put that burning coal on his mouth, that may be literal at the time, but symbolic for us, "I've cleansed you because I've given you my word. Not only have I forgiven your sins, but I've called you to this work. I've told you to go. And I've told you what to teach, all things. Don't pick and choose everything that I've told you. Share that." That's not the time to doubt or to be filled with fear and apprehension. That's to say, as did Isaiah when asked, "Who's going to go now?" To say, "Here am I, send me. Because you told me to go. You said you'd outfit me, give me the gifts that I need to do this. I can trust you because you also said that when I seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, you will provide everything. So here am I, send me." That's a time to be like Jairus. You remember when his daughter was so sick and he was so filled with apprehension? What did Jesus say to him? "Do not be afraid, only believe." This is our time not to be filled with fear and apprehension, but to be thrilled with the salvation that is ours, that is ours. Because Jesus didn't say, "He who believes in me shall one day have eternal life." He said, "He who believes in me is already alive and shall never die." So that life that you have now is eternal. That life that is ours because that new man has been created, because the Holy Spirit works saving faith in our hearts, in the accomplished fact. There's no demands here. It's an accomplished fact that Jesus paid for all of our sins, and that full and complete forgiveness is ours every second of every day through faith in Jesus Christ. You've been brought to believe that Jesus did exactly what he said he did. He paid for my sins, every single one of them. And then he, through his Spirit, worked faith in my heart to believe that to be true. And now when he looks at me, he doesn't see the sin. He doesn't remember it. It's not part of his equation. He sees me as his perfect, holy child. And then he says simply, "You want to thank me? Go and share what you know. Just speak it." This is our hope. Having granted us our salvation, may our God also now grant us that wisdom, first of all, to know His will, and we get that by studying His Word, but then also the courage to just simply go as He has told us, in whatever way, using whatever gifts and abilities He's given us, to serve Him joyfully, thankfully. We pray simply, so also in us, O Lord, Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Please rise. This peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus, in great love, You kept Your promise. You came to this earth to give Your life a ransom for us sinners. Be pleased now, we pray, to look with patience upon us. Do not be swift to cast us away. You are the searcher of our hearts. You know full well whenever we begin to turn away from You. Restore us quickly. Restore our sagging faith through Your Holy Spirit. Bless the confessions of faith we make before others, and save us from the hypocrisy of serving You only with our mouths. Let ours be a sincere, honest faith which worships You in spirit and in truth. Train us to search our hearts and lives diligently to discover the flaws that are certainly there, and help us to correct them. Reveal to us our blind spots, our particular sins and weaknesses, in order that our faith may be daily nurtured and strengthened. Fill us not only with Your Holy Spirit, but move us to make use of that all-powerful Word that You have given us. There You have promised to meet with us, guide us, direct us, and strengthen us. And then grant us continually a childlike faith which trusts what it cannot understand and believes what it cannot see. We desire to be Your servants, to thank You with our lives, and yet we are weak and sinful. We need Your ongoing help and forgiveness. So we come to Your altar this morning in Holy Communion. We recognize the mystery, that profound mystery that You articulated to us, that here we receive Your true body and blood in that heavenly, miraculous way as we eat and drink those simple elements of bread and wine. Help each of us individually then to take to heart the message of forgiveness that is ours through this salutary meal. We ask these things, Heavenly Father, in confidence not only that You hear, but that You will continue to grant all that is necessary, and that You will hear us finally as we pray that prayer Your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Your eyes. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Thank you. Push it as it goes. Now let it go. There you go.